Amen. He is Lord. Amen. He is Master. He's our ruler as well as our Savior. Praise the Lord. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to be continuing our look at the life of David, this incredible man from history, incredible man from Scripture. Has a lot to teach us about life and a lot of ways in which he points us to eternal life in Christ. Now that you've found your spot in 1 Samuel 20, I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes. Does that make sense? You probably have heard this before. But today we're talking about the friendship of David and Jonathan. And in Ecclesiastes 4, the wise writer says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. How many of you realize that two are indeed better than one? We were not intended to go through life without intimate relationships that help us, that uphold us, that strengthen us, that see us through hard times, and that ultimately point us to the Lord. David had such a friend in Jonathan. Last week we looked at the incredible battle of David and Goliath. Really wasn't much of a battle, a quick victory on David's part. And what we're doing here on this quick study through the life of David in 12 messages is hitting some of the high points. If we wanted to study every event that Scripture records about David, it would take us a whole lot more than 12 messages. So we were in chapter 17 last week, and today we're in 20. So I just wanted to update you real briefly on what happens between the story of David and Goliath and where we're going to be today with the story of David and Jonathan. You know, after David's incredible victory over Goliath, he became instantly the hero of Israel. Even though he was just a young boy at that time, he was looked at with eyes that praised him for his faith, his courage, and how God was clearly with him. What's interesting that we see starting right away from chapter 18 is that the king's son, Jonathan, became close, intimate friends with David right away. It says in chapter 18, if you want to flip back there real quick, it's not on the screen for you. Chapter 18, verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What a powerful statement of this relationship of these men. In verse 3 says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And this would become a fascinating relationship and really intriguing that the son of the king would have this kind of a relationship with the man who Samuel anointed as the king that would take his father's place. Jonathan really was the one who was next in line for the throne. But he recognized that God had chosen David as the next king and had essentially removed his blessing from Saul. The Spirit of the Lord left King Saul, and Jonathan was aware that David was the next king. It's quite an amazing, amazing relationship. But what happens between Saul and David becomes quite an amazing story as well. And we see in chapter 18 this incredible jealousy on the part of King Saul. Because after this victory over Goliath, there's a victory parade, in a sense. There's the shouting and the joy and the singing. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 18, women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands. And if they would have stopped right there, Saul would have been a happy man. But the song continued and said, and David his 10,000s. Now, if you're the king and you hear that song, you're starting to worry a little bit, because it's clearly recognized that David was greater than Saul. So anyway, there's this intense jealousy between of Saul against David, and Saul in chapter 18 tries to kill David, and Jonathan tells him in chapter 19, "You shouldn't do that, Dad. You know, he all the things that David's done is good for you, and it's good for Israel, so don't do that." And Saul promises not to do that, and then he turns around and tries to kill him again. Chapters 18 and 19 are this story of Saul wanting David dead, and Jonathan telling Saul that that's not right. And also David's wife, who happens to be Saul's daughter, helps David escape from his hand. So if ever there was a man that is beginning to boil inside with rage, it's this King Saul. Because we're also told that he had an evil spirit from God sent upon him to torment him. So that's a whole other story in itself, which we can talk about later if you want. So as we get to chapter 20, what we're finding is there's this manhunt for David, because King Saul is jealous. He's jealous because his son, Jonathan, loves David. And he's basically saying to Jonathan, you shouldn't have that relationship with this man who some are saying is going to take my place. He's also jealous because his own daughter has favored David over himself. And of course he's jealous because of David's great victory over Goliath. Now, this is a message about David and Jonathan, but Saul plays an integral part in it, of course. And what we find in Saul is that he is reaping what he has sown, right? The Bible says, God is not mocked, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In modern terminology, we might say, if you make your bed, then you have to lie in it. Saul, instead of taking the role of king in the rightful way, when Goliath was challenging the armies of Israel and mocking the God of Israel for 40 days, Saul, instead of doing what he should have done and gone out and fought Goliath, he was hiding in his tent, fearful of this great giant. And of course, anyone would be. But David, in the strength of the Lord and in courage that came from his trust in God, went out and met the challenge, didn't he? And so now Saul is reaping what he has sown, and David's greatness is being portrayed before the eyes of everyone. And Saul is furious. Well, what we're going to find here is some key things about Jonathan, who is a faithful friend. You'll see in the first part of your outline there, Jonathan is a faithful friend. And then we'll learn about Saul as well. Warren Wiersbe says, in all literature, David and Jonathan stand out as examples of devoted friends. Jonathan had the more difficult situation because he wanted to be loyal to his father while at the same time being a friend to the next king of Israel. And Wiersbe says, conflict of loyalties, especially in the family, is one of the most painful difficulties we face in the life of faith. But Christ calls for supreme devotion to him and to his will for our lives. Jonathan was a faithful friend. As we saw in chapter 18, the soul of David and Jonathan were knit together by the Lord. So there was a spiritual bond that had already happened between David and Jonathan. And how many of you know that there's nothing greater than that kind of a close friendship with someone whom God has knit you together with? This ought to be true of us men. We sometimes are so independent that we want to just make it on our own, and we're too embarrassed to share openly our thoughts and our feelings with a close friend. We try to battle our temptations on our own instead of having someone who can keep us accountable. Men, we should have a friend like Jonathan. We should be a friend like Jonathan. Women, you should have friends as well in the same way, where you can bear your burdens with one another. And husbands and wives, I believe, are called to have the same kind of intimate friendship, where your souls are knit together in such a way that there's freedom in the relationship and there's honesty and transparency. Jonathan and David is a great model for us. As we'll see, hopefully, at the end of the message, it's more than that. This story is more than just an example of friendship for us, but it is indeed that. A couple of key phrases that come from this text, actually three. And the first one, their letter A in your outline, is Jonathan expresses this: whatever you say, I will do for you. Whatever you say, I will do for you. And that's a very significant statement, isn't it? Let's read verses 1 through 10 together. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, Jonathan said to David, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And stop right there. "Whatever you say, I will do for you," Jonathan says. If we see in David a type of Christ, a picture for us of Christ, Jonathan's statement to David is exactly what we should be saying to Jesus Christ as well. "Whatever you say, I will do for you." If David is a type of Christ in this text, Jonathan is a type of a believer who will say, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." If Jesus is indeed our Lord, that ought to be our hearts. That ought to be our desire, that whatever he says, we will do. Notice what David says in verse 3 as he makes this vow with Jonathan. He says, "As truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." David recognizes that he is just moments away, if things play out the way it looks like they're going to, he's moments away from being killed by the king. Because of Saul's great jealousy, because of this rage that's burning within him, David recognizes that he is on the brink of death. Chuck Swindoll says about this verse, "What a statement. Death was dogging his steps. Have you ever lived like that? A hair's breadth away from death?" Some war veterans could identify with that. And Swindoll says, "There was a man in my former congregation who faced that kind of experience during World War II in Italy. His hair turned white virtually overnight in one of those horrendous battles. Makes you wonder if perhaps David began to turn gray young in life." And he says the truth, of course, was that Saul hated David and wanted him dead. The fear of death is a great motivator for human beings. The fear of death causes men to do all kinds of various things to preserve themselves. But in the spiritual life, the recognition of the nearness, the potential nearness of our death, is also a great motivator for holy living. We should all recognize the psalm that says, "Lord, help me to number my days. Help me to see how fleeting my life is, how fleeting I am." that all of us, especially when we're younger, we have a tendency to think that we're invincible, that life has so long to go, and that there's, you know, as you get older, at least this is what I hear. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm seriously recognizing as you get older, it goes by faster. It goes by fast. I mean, just yesterday we pulled into Brownsville and had four little kids in tow. And now 5 years later, that just happened in a blink. I have almost three teenagers in my house and you're all praying for me. For that. Recognizing the potential nearness of our death is wisdom. And David is in that place where he recognizes the potential nearness of his death. But then notice also then in verse 6, if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. One of the authors of a book about David, his name was Walter Chantry, has a fantastic book about David. And he comments on this verse. He says, some brood about the fact that righteous men speak falsehoods at certain times in scriptural accounts. In fact, it's not only men, but men and women throughout the Bible. You'll find them speaking falsehoods at times. Here, David would not be in Bethlehem, but he asked Jonathan to say that he was. And Chantry says, when pursued by an unrelenting murderer, or in the midst of war, or while conducting espionage against a mortal enemy, fastidious honesty is not required. It's a good point. Evasion and tactics of battle demand deceit. Fools must be answered according to their folly. You know, Rahab was commended by God as a great woman of faith as she hid the spies and deceived the men that were looking for them. During World War II, as the Jews were on the brink of extermination by the Nazis, there were those who hid them from their would-be murderers and lied about where they were hiding them. And they were doing the right thing, in my estimation, because they were preserving the lives of people, and specifically the lives of God's chosen nation. And on it goes. We can see it in Scripture. There are many times where that kind of thing happens. But again, the main point of this particular section is Jonathan saying to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. Do you have that kind of a friend? Are you that kind of a friend that would say, whatever you say, I will do for you? Whatever it is you need, are you the kind of person who, as they say, would give the shirt off your back for your friend? I'm thankful that in this church there are a lot of people that give of themselves, that sacrifice of themselves for the sake of others, whether it's someone who is a friend or maybe someone who's just an acquaintance, or sometimes people in this congregation sacrifice, give very sacrificially for someone that they don't even know. That's being a friend. That's fantastic. That's the way we are supposed to live. Well, the next section here about Jonathan is letter B in your outline there. He loved him as he loved his own soul. We saw that was mentioned twice in chapter 18, and here it is again in chapter 20. He loved him as his own soul. Look at verses 11 through 17. Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. That steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed there. Chesed. Show me the chesed of the Lord. In verse 15, "And do not cut off your steadfast love, your chesed, from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. What is the greatest commandment, someone came to Jesus and asked, of all these commandments that we have in the Hebrew Bible, what is the greatest one? And what did Jesus say? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second is like it." The second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I think that that statement, "and the second is like it," indicates that when you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you are indeed loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are called to live that way, to live as we love others, as we love ourselves. It's very clear that we do love ourselves, even if we think we despise ourselves. The truth of the matter is we love ourselves enough to feed ourselves, usually 3 times a day at least. We love ourselves enough to fall asleep when we need to fall asleep. We love ourselves enough that when we bleed, we put on a Band-Aid, right? I mean, the point is we take care of ourselves. We do love ourselves. We might not always be proud of ourselves, which is actually a good thing. We might not always like ourselves. But the truth of the matter is we do love ourselves because we care for ourselves. And what Jesus says and what Scripture says over and over is that we are to love others as we love ourselves. And essentially what we're supposed to do is put others ahead of ourselves and think higher of them than we think of ourselves and put their needs ahead of our own. And I think that's really hinted at here with Jonathan and David. He says he loved him as he loved his own soul. What's really fascinating about this interaction with Jonathan and David here is that, again, as I said from the beginning, Jonathan, as the son of the king, if he was a typical Near Eastern son of a king in this day when this was written, he would have wanted to take the throne after his father was done with it, after his father died. If he was typical of most men, he would have wanted the power that comes with being the king of Israel. He would have wanted the recognition that comes from being on the throne. But notice what he says in verse 14 and 15. "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And don't cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." We find out here that not only did Jonathan love David as he loved his own soul, but he believed in the Lord. He believed in the words of God. Because as I said, it had been made clear when Samuel anointed Jesse's youngest son, David, that David would be the one that would ascend to the throne, not Jonathan. And again, Jonathan could have fought against that. Jonathan could have turned on the Lord and he could have turned on David. Jonathan really, by most standards of people who have had these kinds of positions in history, Jonathan should have wanted David dead just as much as Saul did, or more. But he recognized the fact that God had anointed David to be the next king. And what does he say? He says, "Show me the chesed of the Lord." He's demonstrating great faith here, that he says to the future king, "Show me that steadfast love, that faithfulness when you come to become the king. When the Lord cuts off all of your enemies, don't destroy my household." In the ancient Near East, when a new king would take the throne, as opposed to the previous king, if it wasn't the son of the current king, if there was a new king from a different family that came to power, what would they do with the family of the previous king? They'd kill them all. Wipe them out. Don't leave a trace. Why? To secure their own power. Because if there was even one relative of the previous king, the day might come when he would rise up and people would support him and say, remember, his relative was the king. And so it was a practical matter to destroy the entire family. So the expectation of people in this day would have been for David to wipe out all of Saul's family. And it would have been expected. It would have been normal behavior. It would have been pragmatic. No one would have blinked if David, as the new king, destroyed all of Saul's family. But so what is Jonathan saying? Please don't. I know what you could do. I know what really you should do. And I'm asking you, because of our love for one another, that you spare my family. And this is a fascinating thing. David does. David lives out this covenant with Jonathan. David is faithful to his word. It's interesting, there's no covenant sacrifice. Like, there's an example in Genesis 15 where they would do a sacrifice and they would cut it in half and walk between it to indicate that they had this blood covenant with one another. David and Jonathan didn't do that. There's also a lot of evidence that they would sign covenant documents when people in this day made some sort of a covenant. There's nothing here. There's no document. There's nothing for him to sign. Why? Because they loved one another, their souls were knit together, and their word was their bond. I've heard people who are older than me say there was a time when that was true in our country, where you could shake hands on a deal and it was good, right? Not anymore. But that was the case for David and Jonathan. If you want to flip over to 2 Samuel 9 real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Many years later, and I should have looked up exactly how many years later, 2 Samuel chapter 9, when David is the king at this point, David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" This is a phenomenal statement of David. This shows great integrity. Here he was on the throne. In fact, we see this covenant between David and Jonathan, and we don't even know if anybody else heard it, except, well, we have it recorded in Scripture. So somehow it was made known. But David could have probably just said to himself, well, yeah, I made that little promise with Jonathan, but who knows about that? Let's just forget about that. It's not really that big of a deal. But no, David, sitting on the throne as the king of Israel, asks the question, is there anybody left from Saul's house that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And you can read it later, but this great picture in 2 Samuel 9 of David's goodness, his kindness, his benevolence as this Mephibosheth, a relative of Jonathan, lame in both feet, is called into the king's presence. And if you could imagine what was going through Mephibosheth's mind, if you understand what I had just described to you about the expectation of what a king would do to the family members of the previous king, Mephibosheth was probably freaking out. He was probably terrified. And what happens? Instead of David saying, hey, I found out that you're alive and you're a relative of Saul and he was my mortal enemy and he wanted me dead and therefore I'm going to wipe you out. What does David say? You're going to eat at the king's table. In fact, I think we sing a song about eating at the king's table. What a beautiful picture of the gospel, really, of someone who had nothing to offer in himself. He couldn't serve David. He couldn't do anything to help David at all. He didn't bring anything of his own worth to the king's table, but it was just sheer grace that David says, because I made a promise to Jonathan, you're going to eat at my table for the rest of your life. Beautiful, beautiful truth. And that is why David, in so many ways, is a type of Christ when he does things like this. Now, we'll see things later where he lives in such a way that he's the opposite of Christ as well. But here, in this sense, as he fulfills this covenant with Jonathan, he is a great picture of our Lord. He loved him as he loved his own soul. The third great statement between Jonathan and David is this: the Lord is between you and me forever. The Lord is between you and me forever. Look at verse 18. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them. Then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. The Lord is between you and me forever. It's quite an interesting little device that they come up with, a way for Jonathan to get the message to David, whether or not he was in danger. I mean, I don't know why he didn't just say, hey, I'll send you a text when I find out if my dad's mad or not. This was their way of getting the message across without them having to meet together. They were concerned that if David showed his face, maybe he's a dead man already. And so he tells him to hide, comes up with this thing where he'll shoot the arrows and he'll send the boy to go get him if he's in danger. He'll say, go. Find the arrows. He's looking for a way to safely get the message to David. He couldn't trust one of the servants to carry the word. He couldn't say, hey, go tell David that my dad wants to kill him, because the servants were obligated to Saul. So they came up with this little plan here. But as they come up with this plan and as they make this agreement together, he finishes with this beautiful statement. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Again, this is what made their word their bond. It was their intimate connection with one another, but it was also because of their faith in Yahweh, the one true and living God. That's why they were able to make a covenant with one another and trust each other. They could trust each other that they would live up to their word, because they both loved the Lord and believed in him and said, the Lord is between you and me forever. Our relationships with one another ought to be the same way. It ought to be a relationship where the Lord is the center of the relationship. Like the Ecclesiastes said, in fact, I didn't memorize it, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so in a relationship between brothers and sisters, in a relationship between husband and wife, the greatest way that the relationship will remain strong is if the Lord is between you and me forever. If we have Christ at the center of our relationship, then there is hope. But if Christ is just somehow off to the side, if he's just a part of our relationship but not the key, if he's somewhere in the vicinity but he's not in the center, then our relationship will be in danger. Husbands and wives, we need to keep Christ in the center. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep Christ in the center. We need to look to the Lord and pray for one another. We need to trust each other because we're all on the same team. We're all in the same family. We all belong to the same God. We all have been bought by the same blood. There's an intimate connection between brothers and sisters in Christ that no other person in the world, no other people in the world have with one another. We ought to be the ones, the kind of people that when people from outside see us, they say, wow, they must belong to the Lord. Look at how they love one another. Look at how they treat one another. Listen to the way they speak to one another. Look at the things they do for one another when they're in need. They will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another, Jesus says. The Lord is between you and me forever. Well, there was a lot to say about Jonathan, and there's more, but let's move on to Saul, and we'll go quickly through Saul. Saul, a spiteful king. A spiteful king. And this little section about Saul here can be broken into three categories, too. And the first one is David's absence. David's absence, verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. David still was not there. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason he has not come to the king's table. This is the point where Jonathan drops a lie into the conversation, and it really goes downhill from there for Jonathan. And Jonathan didn't say that David's father, Jesse, had summoned him home, but he says that one of his brothers had commanded him to attend the family feast. And if you remember from the story of David and Goliath, there were three of David's brothers that were in Saul's army. And maybe Jonathan was hoping that Saul would think, well, maybe it's one of those brothers from my army that has commanded David to go to Bethlehem. Maybe that would make it easier for Saul to swallow. And then he also uses a verb here where he says, he said, let me go. The verb means to get away, to make a quick visit. Instead of another word that could have been used for a long visit. And the point that one writer says is maybe he said that to make Saul think that David was just going for a quick visit and he wasn't going for an extended period to raise up an army to try to usurp the throne. Whatever reason Jonathan used those words, he tells the story that David told him to tell, basically. And he's absent from the feast with the king. Well, the second part of this story is Saul's anger. We had David's absence. Saul's anger, verse 30 through 34. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Notice that word kindled there. You all have built fires with kindling, right? Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? And to the shame of your mother's nakedness. Now we see where some of these perverse terms, these wicked terms that people have called one another comes from. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. I guess that would get your attention. Verse 34, and Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Again, I want to quote a lengthy statement here from Walter Chantry because he just hits the nail on the head, I think, as he talks about Saul's anger and the response of Jonathan to Saul's anger. In a burst of insanity, Saul sought to kill his only heir at the very moment he insisted on securing the throne of Israel for his family. In other words, he was angry that David would become king instead of his own family line, Jonathan. And then he throws his spear at Jonathan. Talk about insanity. He goes on to say, shouting, cursing, attempted murder, resolve to murder, all within the family were the sauces of the royal family feast that day. What a tragic day it was for Israel. And then he goes on to explain this, that this is really well said. Saul's behavior on this occasion is a leading negative biblical example, serving as a commentary on Ephesians 6:4 that says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. As fire kindles fire, so anger kindles anger. Saul's fierce anger toward Jonathan sparked fierce anger within Jonathan. So it ever is in managing children, he says. Fathers more than mothers, I would say usually, fathers more than mothers are tempted to treat their children with unreasonable severity and harshness. Fathers who cannot control their own tempers in disciplining their children will fail to control the spirits, or I would say the hearts, of their sons and daughters. Saul's tongue lashing of Jonathan with cursing and name calling only aroused anger, not submission to his will. Abusive assaults on children have the opposite fruit from that which parents desire. Humiliation of Jonathan in the presence of others challenged his manhood to react against his father. In Saul's extreme example lies a world of heart searching for parents. And parents, I would just say that. We need to search our hearts about our own expressions of anger. Chantry goes on to say, Jonathan, however, was ever the selfless friend. Scripture tells us that even at the moment of receiving enormous personal embarrassment and unjust assault, his motive for anger was that he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. You see that there in verse 34. Oh, for such grace to be lovingly attentive to the mistreatment of others more than to our own wounds. Lord, teach us how to be Christian friends. There's a lot of real good points there that he makes. Our anger towards those we love will not produce anything but more anger from them. But also, Jonathan expresses his anger mostly because of his father's treatment of David, not himself, which is really a fascinating picture of someone's love for someone else above himself. Well, the third and final thing here is Jonathan's alarm. Jonathan's alarm, verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Well, it's interesting that they came up with this whole plan of shooting the arrows to be the signal for whether David should leave or come back. And then after the boy's gone, I guess they decided enough with the shenanigans, and they go ahead and meet face to face after all. And the reason they meet face to face, after all, is described for us there in those last two verses. As we see this pouring out of emotion between these two men. Chuck Swindoll says about this passage, intimate friends give each other complete freedom to be themselves. Complete freedom to be themselves. Do you have someone or someones that you can open up about your life and be sincere and honest and remove all masks and take away all pretension and spill your guts? Do you have someone that you can do that with? Because if you don't, you'll end up just tied up in knots inside as you try to carry your own burdens yourself. We're commanded in the New Testament to bear one another's burdens. And here, there's a great picture of what that looks like as David weeps with Jonathan. Now, in our society, in our culture, it's somehow has seemed to be a weakness for a man to show emotion, to display tears. Everyone wants to be the Clint Eastwood, you know, tough guy, or John Wayne or whatever. But a godly man, according to Scripture, a godly man has emotions. And if he has someone that he can share them with, he shares them. And as we see David, he not only bears his soul here before Jonathan, but we can read an entire songbook written mostly by David, where he bears his soul to the Lord, where he has the kind of intimate relationship with the Lord, where he, I assume, some of the Psalms are written with tear smears on the ink because he's so emotional in what he says and so real and so genuine. And sometimes I've had people come to me and wonder if God can handle the doubts that they feel, or the anger that they feel about a situation in their life, or the frustration that they might even have with the Lord because of something bad that's happened in their life. And my response is, read the Psalms. David is a perfect example of someone who had such a relationship with God that he could cry in God's presence and beg for God to heal his wounds in his heart. He could yell at God, and God can handle it. God's tough enough. He could shout in anger at the Lord, and the Lord could respond with his compassion and his grace and his truth. Intimate friends give each other complete freedom to be themselves. You can be yourself no matter what that self looks like. We need to be the kind of people that are so trustworthy that brothers and sisters are willing to share honestly about themselves with us. And again, to talk about the marriage relationship, we ought to have that kind of relationship with one another where we're not going to rebuke someone, we're not going to rebuke one another for sharing an honest hurt or doubt, but we're going to respond with graciousness. We need to be the kind of friends that David and Jonathan were here. Notice what David does. He falls on his face to the ground and he bows three times. This is an expression really of great humility, isn't it? Of great humility and great love, as well as grief. David knows that he's the king to be. He's the president-elect. He's the king in waiting. And yet, here he falls on his face before his friend and kisses him and weeps with him. We have a real hard time in our culture with that. That kind of manly friendship that's able to give one another a hug. We usually greet one another with a holy handshake, fist bump. Hey, how you doing? But in this culture, it was not unusual at all for men to greet one another with a holy kiss. And I'm not talking about something sexual or inappropriate. I'm talking about something that's godly and friendly and transparent and real. And I'm not trying to ask for anything like that, but when I'm greeted at the door, no one's given me that kind of a reaction or response. I know, now I'm in trouble. I'm going to be in the truck as soon as this is over. But isn't it unusual to us in our culture to think of men responding to one another in this way, in a way that it's not inappropriate, but that it's very appropriate? Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament letters we're commanded, greet one another with a holy kiss? One time I preached on that in California and I passed out Hershey Kisses to the audience because that was about as close as we wanted to come to the holy kiss. But on a serious note, we ought to have that kind of love for one another where we can be sincere and we can weep. Doesn't Romans tell us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? When you have relationships with one another, you know when someone's hurting and you want to be there for them. When you're hurting and you have a close relationship with someone, you want to share it with them and have them help you through that time. And many of you, I'm sure, have gone through those kind of horrendous trials, painstaking moments where someone in the body of Christ or in your family, someone has seen you through that with their intimacy and their kindness, maybe just a listening ear, not necessarily a sermon or a lecture, but just friendship. Remember Job's friends? When Job was cutting himself with pottery and sitting in dust and ashes, and his friends came and sat with him. Didn't they sit with him for a week? Is that right? 7 days of silence. And it was then that they were being friends. And as soon as they opened up their mouths, they became his enemies. Sometimes what we need is someone just to be there and just to give us a shoulder to cry on and just an ear to listen. David had that with Jonathan, and Jonathan had that with David. A couple of last verses that on the screen that are not from Samuel here. Proverbs 18:24. Says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And three thoughts come to my mind. Not another 3-point sermon, don't worry. But I need to have a friend like that. Don't you? Do you realize that you need to have someone in your life like that? First of all, I need to be a friend like that. Do you realize that? As a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to be the kind of person that someone will stand up at your funeral and say, he was a friend who stuck closer than a brother, or she was a friend who stuck closer than a sister. I need to have a friend like that. I need to be a friend like that. The third thought that came to my mind as I was meditating on this was, I have a friend like that in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Look at John 15, verses 13 through 15. It'll be on your screen as well. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That is a mind-boggling statement, that the master of the universe, the Son of God, says to his followers, I have called you friends. And we demonstrate our love for him and our friendship with him if we do what he commands us, he says. But he says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. And there's no greater love than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. My friends, you have a friend in Jesus who laid down his life for you and demonstrated the greatest love that could be demonstrated. Just this morning, I read another verse that struck me about the love of Jesus and the friendship of Jesus. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And in John 13, Jesus says that statement is fulfilled. And what was he saying? Judas was his friend. I think Judas was one of those that Jesus was speaking to in John 15. "I've called you friends." His own friend, someone whom he had ate with, someone he had spent 3 years with, someone who he had poured his life into, someone whose feet he had washed, denied him, turned him into the authorities, was a traitor. He says, "lifted his heel against me." And Jesus knew that was coming, and yet out of his love for you and me, he endured. How many of you realize that Jesus endured so much pain, so much suffering? And part of the suffering that we sometimes don't think about is that his friends turned on him. And some of you know how much that hurts. Judas obviously turned on him. Peter denied him. All of his disciples fled from him. He was alone on the cross to the point where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even all his friends deserted him. And the last thought I have about friends is that one of the things that Jesus was the most despised for by the religious community was that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that's what gives us hope, because we are the unrighteous for whom he died. We are the sinners of whom he became a friend. We are the ones whom he loved even while we were still in sin, even while we were yet sinners. He was hated and despised by the religious leaders of his day because he was a friend of sinners. I want you to know today that if you're here and you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and if you think for a moment that you're too much of a sinner, that God could never forgive you, if you think that you've done something that's so terrible that there's no way that you could be in relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to know he is a friend of sinners. He is the one who came and died on the cross so that the thief on the cross could say, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus would say, "What? Today you'll be with me in paradise." No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can sing that song that we heard at the offering time, "I am a friend of God." Not because you deserve it, but because you don't deserve it. And if you acknowledge that and say, "Jesus, I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to forgive me of my sin. I need you to cleanse me and make me new. I want to call you my Lord and my Master." When you do that today, Jesus would say to you, you are my friend. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beautiful picture of a godly relationship with David and Jonathan. And I thank you, Lord, that they demonstrate for us how we are to love you with everything we have and to love others above ourselves, to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, help us to be the kind of friends that are pictured here. Help us to look for the kind of friends that will help us to be honest and transparent and real. But God, especially I pray today that everyone in this room would recognize that we can be in intimate relationship with you, the Creator, the Master, the Lord, Jesus Christ. If we call upon the name of the Lord today, we will be saved. Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs to humble themselves, repent of their sin, and turn to you for salvation. I pray that today would be the day, that now would be the time, and they would leave this place no longer an enemy of God, but now a friend of God because of Christ. If there's anyone who needs to make that turn in their life, I pray that today would be the day and you would speak to their heart by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us all to rejoice that we have a friend in Jesus, and help us to be a friend like Jesus, both to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and help us to be a friend of sinners who desperately need you. In your great name we pray. Amen.